Let's open back up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. I think that's 951 on the church Bible. If somebody gets there, let us know. What was it? 891. They both have ones, I guess. Okay, Mark chapter 9. We will look at verses 30 through 42. And when we're all there, we'll pray together. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are in great need of your love and care. Would you continue to provide that for us now as we look into your word? Dear Lord, would you open the word to us? Would you help us to understand its plain meaning? Help us to put it together with the rest of what we know from Scripture. Dear Lord, help us to be soft-hearted, humble, and submissive. God, grow our love and faith. Help us, Lord, to love you. Help us to do what's right, to love each other. We beg you, Lord, to be active by your Spirit. We beg you to work in our hearts who believe in you, that we would be matured and strengthened. We ask for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 9, verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, am I too loud? Is it okay? Just me? Sorry. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. May God bless his word for us. Question for you. Have you ever had a job interview that you attempted to fail in? Have you ever had a job interview where you tried to lose the job? So, for example, when they asked about your greatest strength, you said you had none. And when they asked about your greatest weakness, you go on for 10 minutes. You make sure to tell them about those two jobs you were fired from. You happen to mention that time when the money went missing from work and you were the most likely suspect. Now, if anyone here has had an interview like that, I would be very surprised, because the fact is we don't handle job interviews that way. Instead, what we do is put our best foot forward. We work to promote ourselves, to convince the interviewer that we are a candidate that they can't afford to pass up. We're bold. We assert ourselves. We demonstrate confidence. We highlight our skills and experience. If we talk about our weakness, we perhaps sometimes have been known to spin it somewhat to make it look like an asset after all. Like, for example, well, I suppose my greatest weakness is that I'm just too committed to working hard and pleasing my employer. We promote ourselves. We seek advancement and position, and we are ambitious. And the question I want to start with is there something wrong with that? No? It depends on our motivation and our means of seeking advancement and promotion and so forth. The center of today's story is an ambition, which is certainly not okay. It's a self-promotion. It is a self-glorification, which is not okay. It's over the line. It has the wrong means. It has the wrong motivation. Today we're going to look at the proud ambition of the 12 disciples. First, let's figure out, though, what I mean when I say proud ambition, because, like Frank just pointed out, there is a kind of, if you want to call it self-promotion, that's a funny way to talk about it, that's good. When you go to a job interview, you should know what you're doing. You should be applying for a job that you believe you can do well into the glory of God, and you should tell them so. And you should focus on your strengths, which you believe are going to be an asset to the company. I don't think any of that's wrong at all. I think it'd be foolish to do otherwise. But of course, there's a different kind of ambition, and it's the kind that we find in this text. So let's try to sort out exactly what it is I'm talking about when I say pride, ambition, self-promotion, etc. What is it that the 12 are doing? They're competing with one another for the highest position in the group. They know Jesus is somebody special, and they want to get as close to him as possible so as to get into the limelight. They are ambitious for status. They want to be better than the next guy. We'll see later in Mark that they want to actually sit on Jesus' right and left hand in the kingdom. That's what John and James will ask for, recognized as especially important in God's economy. They want to be the best of the best. It's not enough to be in Jesus' inner ring, which they are. They want to be at the center of the inner ring, which they're not. Remember Jesus warned about the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and seek the best seats in synagogues and at dinner parties? They offer long prayers so people will think well of them. They lengthen their tassels, broaden their phylacteries. Well, right now, the 12 are not faring much better than the scribes. In fact, they're looking a lot like them. The 12 want to be proud of their position. They want status. They want everyone to be starstruck when the 12 walk by. Soon the 12 will have a little table set up where they can sign autographs and promote their new book on spirituality. Perhaps what the 12 fear is that they should fail to become important Christians. Maybe that's what they're afraid of. Heaven forbid they should forever remain unknown and insignificant Christians. Or heaven forbid that they should find themselves to be among those whom Jesus calls the least of these. Are you familiar with that phrase? The least of these. It pops up a number of times in the Gospels. Interesting, important phrase. On the contrary, the 12 are even in danger of having contempt for such lowly, unknown, and insignificant Christians. You know, we now have this miserable phenomenon in the Reformed world called the celebrity pastor. You're aware of it. People have pointed out how silly it is that no matter what Reformed conference you go to, it's the same guy speaking every time. They are the Reformed celebrity pastors. That's what the 12 want to be. Maybe not Reformed necessarily, but they want to be the celebrity pastors. Big-time pastors who headline every conference. And I'm sorry to say, they want to be the only ones. The 12 want to be it, and they want to be the only ones who are it. They want to keep the status to themselves. They can't tolerate anyone outside the group ministering in the name of Jesus. For the 12, the point is not advancing the kingdom of God by any legitimate means. The point is retaining their special status as the apostles of Jesus. That's it. So let's look a little closer at this point, this idea that they want to keep it to themselves. They want to be the inner ring, and they want to be the only inner ring, because that's what an inner ring is. Not everybody can be in the inner ring, or else it wouldn't be an inner ring. It has to be exclusive by nature. That's how it works. Well, look a little closer at this. The 12 want to keep the status all to themselves. So in the story, when an unknown exorcist starts casting out demons in Jesus' name, the 12 try to stop him. Now, from the story, it's a little hard to tell, but it looks like, and the commentators would generally say, this unknown exorcist is successful. He is working a work of power in Jesus' name. That's how Jesus puts it. So this guy is successfully releasing people from the power of Satan in the name of Jesus, and the 12 are trying to stop him doing it. I can't help but think of the Anglican pastors, the Church of England pastors who would have done anything to stop Whitfield and Wesley from preaching out of doors. You know, preaching outside in the time of Whitfield and Wesley was as sensational as, I don't know what to compare it to. It was absolutely sensational, frowned upon, looked down upon. It was a complete misconduct. It was disorderly. And these men would gladly have stopped Whitfield and Wesley and all the rest from releasing multitudes from the dominion of Satan. That's an old thing, and it's sad to see the 12 disciples involved in that, acting like old-time 18th century Anglican pastors. Their reason, the 12's reason for trying to stop him, is that the unknown exorcist doesn't follow us. Now, notice John didn't speak of the man failing to follow Jesus. He says he doesn't, they say he doesn't follow us. And that's a little surprising in the text. Us? Okay. John the Apostle, with the others, is apparently presuming on his position with Jesus. He's starting to see himself as a little too close to the center of the group. And no doubt Jesus' special treatment of John and James and Peter has contributed to that. Not that it's any fault of Jesus, but that John is taking it the wrong way. Well, either way, because the exorcist is not part of the group following Jesus, the 12 try to stop him, and Jesus corrects them for that. That's the wrong way. Jesus does not want that. Jesus is open to others believing in him and even ministering in his name, even though they're not part of his traveling band. I think that's kind of a surprising openness on Jesus' part. I guess I would expect Jesus to be more like, hey, we got to make sure this guy's theology is right. Who knows what he thinks? After he casts the demon out, what's he gonna preach to them, we wonder? But Jesus doesn't say a word about that. He's just glad the guy is releasing people from Satan's power in Jesus' name. Of course, the working of a miracle in Jesus' name must, after all, glorify Jesus' name. And of course, it does advance God's kingdom in this case. But let's make a connection here. The problem of the 12 in this story, I've already told you, is proud ambition. Proud ambition. They argue about who's the best, and they all want preeminence over the others. Now, just notice how such proud ambition, which is sin, leads to sectarianism. Sectarianism. Sectarianism is a foolish and sinful attachment to a particular party. And in this case, it's a particular party within the Christian movement. So this isn't as if a Christian were to say, hey, the Muslims got it all wrong. And that's not what we mean by sectarianism. That would be what we mean by the truth. That's the gospel, that, you know, outside of Jesus, you can't get things right. We're talking here about one person who believes in the biblical Christ slamming another person who believes in the biblical Christ. That's what's meant by sectarianism, as you find it in this text, and certainly as the commentators would talk about this. We're seeing that one cause of sectarianism is nothing other than pride and sinful ambition. And perhaps it would be the main cause? That's something to think about. But this is really important for us because, sadly, we're not the only ones, but I do have to say, in my experience of being in Reformed churches, Reformed Christians often act like they are the people and wisdom will die with them. There is nothing, that attitude, we are the people, wisdom will die with us, that's nothing other than sinful sectarianism, and today's story condemns it. Now, I grant that Reformed Christians are usually, just to pick on our group for a minute since we're the people here, and you know, we spend lots of time talking about people who aren't here, but today we're going to talk about people who are here. I grant that Reformed Christians are often, usually, more mature in their thinking than many others, and that's an excellent point. That's something that we should rejoice in. We don't want to be children in our thinking. The Bible says to grow up in your thought, and that's an excellent thing. However, I grieve to point out that often Reformed Christians, in my experience, not all, but many, when it comes to faith or zeal, are children. They're spiritual children. I've known Christians with not a tenth of the knowledge possessed by your average Reformed Christian, and yet they will often blow the Reformed Christian out of the water when it comes to evangelistic zeal, humble faith, affectionate love, and self-giving. The humble Christian, in this case that I'm talking about, will know nothing of the 5 points. They won't be able to articulate a great deal on the Trinity. They'll believe it, they'll hold to it, but they don't know much what to say about it beyond the obvious. They can't answer a whole host of apologetic questions raised by the unbeliever. But what they can do is believe God powerfully and zealously long for the kingdom and for God. And they can act. Too often, too many times, Reformed Christians act as if their feet are glued to the ground. Their big brain is weighing them down. They can't move. And in case you didn't know, Calvinists are not exactly known for their love and humility. For some reason, only other Christians are required to have love and humility, but not Calvinists. I think apparently that once we read a few theology books, say 2 or 3, God suddenly allows us to stop being loving and humble. Once you know enough, you don't have to be loving and humble. I'm sorry to confess that some of the most bitter, some of the most angry, some of the most vile people I've ever met are men who claim to be Calvinists. And in their case, I might be willing to grant that they're Calvinists, I'm just not willing to grant they're Christians. You can take that from Paul. That's not Dave making that up. You can take that from Paul, who says that our greatest religious deeds, if empty of the love character, are worthless. What do you think Paul means when he says, if I give my body to be burned in the fire but have not love, it profits me nothing? I think it means that when the Buddhist, the Hindu, sits on the ground in political protest and douses himself with gasoline and lights himself on fire, I got to admit to you, I am impressed. He's got one on me. I couldn't do that. But I'm afraid that doesn't end well for him. I don't think he gets to the pearly gates and they say, look, you weren't a Christian, but that was awesome. Come on in. Why? Because he didn't have the love character which comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's not in Jesus. He doesn't have the love of God coming through him, changing his character into one of love and humility, which is so different than so many Reformed people that I have known, sadly. So if I know all mysteries, and I have the canons of Dort and the Christian Institutes memorized, and I give hour after hour of reading to the Puritans, but I have not love, I am nothing. The vile Calvinist will never listen to this rebuke, I'm afraid, since he's busy contending for the truth. And as long as you're contending for the truth, you don't have to obey it. Now, some will think old Dave is off on a rabbit trail here, but that's not so. The text rebukes Christian sectarianism, and Reformed Christians have a major tendency to sectarianism, so I'm just taking aim at it. I want us to be certain that we are not the people, and wisdom will not die with us. I want us to know the kingdom of God is bigger than the Calvinists, and I want us to know very clearly that a major portion of our Christian sectarianism, if we suffer from it, and I'm not saying every person here does, I don't think everyone here would, but a major part of our sectarianism, if we suffer from it, comes from nothing other than pride, arrogance, and selfish ambition, just like the 12 disciples. Now, enough on that. If possible, the next result of selfish ambition and pride is even worse than sectarianism, if possible. Based on Jesus' comments to the 12, it would seem that the 12 are also in danger of even having contempt for Christians whom they deem unimportant and insignificant. Jesus addresses this first by calling a child to him as a visual aid. And by the way, this child is very possibly a son of Peter or a son of Andrew, because we assume that they are back in Capernaum in the house of Peter, where Jesus, which Jesus uses as a sort of home base. Now, in the time and place of Christ, children were esteemed very low. Okay, we didn't have this wonderful glorification of children like we do in our culture. Children were esteemed very low. If any member of society were seen as insignificant or unimportant or even useless, it was a child, for better or worse. So Jesus is purposely using this kid as a representative of people who are deemed insignificant. And yet Jesus says that if anyone should receive this child in hospitality because the child is a follower of Christ, that person will be receiving God the Father himself. Did you hear that? No matter how insignificant this child is, if they are connected to Jesus, and anybody treats that child with hospitality, it's as if they're taking in God the Father himself. To do good to that child is to do good to God the Father himself. So we have to say then, that child possesses an amazing value and significance after all, despite what his culture would say about him. How foolish then for the 12 to be thinking in terms of personal advancement to greatness of position. The second example Jesus uses, still talking about this idea of the 12 having contempt for other Christians whom they think are, you know, contemptible. The second example Jesus uses is the exorcist that we've already discussed. Briefly, the point is that the exorcist is an unknown outsider, and yet Jesus validates and accepts his ministry in Jesus' name, despite his position as not one of the cool kids. He's on the outside. The third example is not just someone who is unknown and insignificant, but someone who does something unknown, does something insignificant. They give a cup of water to a disciple of Jesus because they're a disciple of Jesus. Giving water was considered an absolute basic expectation of hospitality at the time. So it's not at all, you got to catch this, giving the water is not at all a spectacular deed for the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus insists that even this deed will be rewarded when the kingdom comes. It will not be overlooked. It's actually not insignificant. The last example is someone harming the faith and obedience of even the least Christian. That's what Jesus means by causing them to stumble. The least Christian is so important to Jesus that whoever harms their faith and obedience, it would be better off for them if they wore a millstone collar and jumped in the ocean. A millstone is part of a system for grinding wheat of the time. One source says that a millstone would weigh over 200 pounds. So if you could lift 200 pounds, which I certainly couldn't, you could lift that 200 pounds, it's in this sort of circular shape, and you could put it over your head. You'd look funny. You'd look like one of those dogs that's got the cone on, you know, so they won't lick their stitches or something. So you put your concrete collar on of 200 pounds, and you say, "Going swimming," and you jump over the side of the boat. Jesus says, you'd be better off doing that than messing with one of my people, even the small ones, even the ones that you think are unimportant. So that's a chilling threat from Jesus to anyone who would harm the faith and obedience of even the least Christian, say perhaps through false teaching or sinful example or temptation to sin. Now what's the point here? We're looking at the pride and ambition of the disciples. We see now that it leads not just to sectarianism, but also to contempt for lesser Christians. It's interesting that Jesus takes the conversation this direction. It's as if Jesus is saying, why are you guys so hyped about having a high position over other Christians? Aren't you just satisfied with being Christians? Don't you realize how important you are just because you belong to me? Period. Without anything else added to it? Don't you see how high a position a Christian has just by virtue of being a Christian? And they obviously don't. That leads to an important connection between our four examples: the child, the unknown exorcist, the cup of water, and the Christian who is caused to stumble. Do you see the connection? They've all got one thing in common. Why is receiving the child receiving God? Why does Jesus support the unknown exorcist? Why does the cup of water result in eternal reward? And why is the punishment so severe for causing the least Christian to stumble? The common thread's a connection to Jesus. The child is received in Jesus' name. The unknown exorcist works in Jesus' name. The water cup is given in Jesus' name. And the least Christian who stumbles is a Christian. And they believe in Jesus. So in other words, there is no greatness, validity, or significance in any of the people mentioned themselves. All of their value is derived from their connection to Jesus. The least Christian is unspeakably important because he's connected to Christ. No matter their standing in society, doesn't matter. No matter their denomination, doesn't matter. No matter how insignificant their ministry, it doesn't matter. If they belong to Christ, their value is inestimable. For this reason, contempt for quote-unquote unimportant Christians is ignorant, and Christians vying for higher positions within the kingdom is silly and confused. And it's worse than that. Christian self-promotion is not just confused, it's unchristian. Christian self-promotion is not just confused, it's unchristian. It's not Christian. That's because being Christian means following in the footsteps of the Christ. Obviously, if I said that I was a Trumpite, I would be somebody attached to Trump. If I said that I was a Calvinist, I'm saying I'm somehow attached to Calvin. To say that I'm a Christian simply means that I'm attached to Christ in some way. And in this case, it's that I follow him. I take his way of life upon me. I worship him. I'm following in his footsteps. And he walked in a completely different direction from self-promotion and pride and ambition. Remember how the text began? It actually began back there in verse 30 with a prediction that Jesus would be betrayed and killed. So do you see the absurd contrast we have between Jesus predicting that he's going to be totally shamed, humiliated, and killed on the one hand, and then you've got the disciples with their petty ambition on the other? That's what you call out of step. Jesus plans to lower himself to the lowest place to become the slave of all that he might wash all. The 12 plan to bite, scratch, and throw elbows to make their way to the top. See any problems? Well, just the fact that the most prestigious followers of Christ aren't actually following Christ, that's all. Right? That's all. So you see what following Christ means. Jesus was a man who lived his life only for the spiritual service of others. This service required him to lower himself. Whoever would follow Christ today must commit himself to the same spiritual service of others. He too must lower himself. But the 12 want to exalt themselves. They don't have any intention of lowering themselves. They're going to take as much as they get and get as high as they can. And those things are not compatible. The plans of Jesus and the plans of the disciples are not compatible. To be Christian and to be prideful is a contradiction. To be Christian and be selfishly ambitious is a contradiction. To be Christian and to desire to be better than the next guy is a contradiction. To be Christian and to be bitterly competitive is a contradiction. To be Christian is to lower ourselves as the Christ lowered himself for the good of others to the glory of God. Well, one last thing here before we're done. Did Jesus rebuke them for seeking greatness? Or did he rebuke them for seeking greatness the wrong way? Yeah, it's the latter. Notice Jesus does not forbid them seeking greatness. The fact of their seeking greatness is not at all the problem. On the contrary, his response, his first response, is to tell them how best to do it. The issue is not that they're seeking greatness. The issue is that they're seeking greatness the wrong way. If you want to be great, become nothing. If you want to be first, become last. If you want to be above all, then serve all. If you want to have honor, suffer shame. If you would have life, die. That's the way of Christ. That's how it works. And that's just how it went for Christ. Philippians 2 has Jesus coming from the highest place down to the lowest place, then ascending back up to the highest place because Jesus lowered himself. Listen, the text actually says this in Philippians 2. You look it up later. Because Jesus lowered himself, God conferred on him the name which is above every name. Because Jesus went low, God made him high. For Jesus, exaltation came through humiliation. And it will be the same for us. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Notice Paul uses that idea of Jesus' descent and then ascent to persuade his readers what? To be humble. That was the point of Philippians 2. He was telling them, hey, you guys, be united in the church. I want unity. And then he seems to say, in order to get unity, you've got to be humble. And then in order to exhort them to be humble, he says, let me remind you about the movement, the overall movement of Jesus Christ. I hope you won't think this is a crass illustration, but sometimes I think of it as Jesus jumping off a high cliff, going way, way down, hitting a huge trampoline, and bang, firing up all the way back to where he was. C.S. Lewis has a neat illustration of a diver on a high cliff, an expert diver who jumps up this extremely high cliff, and he's a perfect diver, so he looks beautiful doing it. He gets all the way down, he plunges into the water, and he goes all the way deep, 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 deep down to where he has basically is on the verge of suffocating, and he reaches into the sludge at the bottom, and he finds something that's precious to him, and he pulls it out, and then he comes all the way back up to get it, just to rescue it from its place under the water. And that's like Jesus. And that's Paul's big guns on trying to get us to be humble. Look to Christ. How on earth can I possibly claim to follow that guy and then be proud? Oh, I find ways to do it, of course. It's just that when I do, I'm ridiculous. I'm a walking contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. And I have sinned this way so many times, I'm ashamed. And sadly, I know I'll do it again. But as I meditate on it, I'm able to remember I don't have to grasp. I don't have to self-advance, self-promote. I don't have to. And in fact, I must not. I can't. To the degree that I am, I'm not following Christ. Because that's not the way he went. But look, you would be very misled if you believed that God wants you to choose lowliness, all the stuff I'm saying here. You would be totally confused about what I've said today if you think God wants you to choose lowliness for its own sake. As if you were created to be a worm that crawls in the dirt. You were not. The beauty of Christ in all of his teaching is that it is a direct assault on the main worldview of our culture. For example, in our culture, they first tell you that you're over-evolved slime. And then they tell you how important you are. If I find slime in my place over there, I'm not going to adopt it. I'm not going to lavish honor and praise on it. I'm not going to dress myself like a slave and serve it. I'm flushing it down the toilet. The Christian gospel goes the exact opposite way. It comes and says, no, you're not slime. In fact, there's so much glory placed on you at the beginning as a child of God, creation of God, in the image of God, with dominion from God's hand, with an amazing and glorious divine future ahead of you. Not divine in the sense that you're going to become divine, but divine in the sense that it's full of God and his doings. There's so much glory there. It's enough to make you just walk on air. Really? So what's the problem? Why does the morning newspaper look like it does?
Well, because you're a broken image, because you fell, and the shame of that fall. Boy, confusing, isn't it? I'm in the image of God. There's great glory on me because of it, but my fall in Adam is so shameful, so embarrassing, so heinous, and so culpable. I tell you, sometimes I can't get out of bed. Getting through the day is far more than I can expect. Lowliness is a means to an end. Do you hear me, Christians? Lowliness is a means to an end. It's not the end. It's not the point. Jesus did not tell us to follow him to the cross so that we'd get up there and stay there. He certainly didn't stay there. They put him in the tomb, and a few days later, he explodes in resurrection power. And he comes out in a new life that we've never seen before. I don't think Adam had it. I don't think Adam had what the resurrected Jesus had. I don't think it's just going back to the garden. It is going back in a way, but it's more than that. It's even better. Because when you mess with God and you try to screw with his creation, you sit down at the chess table with him and you say, I'm going to do a lot of damage. And he says, yes, you are. And the damage you do will enhance the glory. Not only do we not win, we, if we oppose God, Satan, the unbelievers, not only do they not win, but they end up serving his purpose. What a terrible thing to fight against God. What a terrible, dangerous thing. No, lowliness is a means to an end. The end is exaltation and rulership. And the Bible says it unblushingly. The Bible knows nothing of self-denial for its own sake. The end is exaltation and rulership. We should desire exaltation. That's why I started off by trying to see what you thought about the interview. Is it wrong to promote yourself? Is it wrong to want to have high position? No, not in itself. The thing that would make it wrong is your means and your motive. That could destroy it. That could get you in hell. But you should want exaltation, and you should want it about 20 times more than you do. In fact, the problem is not that you want exaltation. The problem is that you don't want it enough. Well, what then? Selfish ambition and competitive pride are sins. They lead to contempt for the lowly and ugly Christian sectarianism. Even worse, they put us out of step with Christ, whom we claim to follow. Not that we shouldn't desire to be glorious. We must desire such glory, but Jesus teaches us to reach that glory by the path of lowly, humble service. And it's just a fact that we are guilty of these sins, every one of us. I don't believe there is a human heart that does not suffer from pride. I've told you not too many weeks ago, or was it last week, that unbelief is a core sin, the sin from which all others... The other way to flip that around is to say that pride is a sin from which all others flow. And someone will say, but well, come on, it can't be both. I'd say, right, it can't, because I think that they're two sides of the same coin. I think that pride is just what must follow if you will not believe, since belief is nothing other than humble dependence on God. But as soon as you withdraw your dependence on God, look, you're going to have to depend on somebody. Who's it going to be? You. Those are the options in your life. Either God is God, or you are. If you are, you'll be locked into this terrible pride. We are all guilty of that. The only answer is confession of sin, requesting forgiveness from God, and a cheerful and bold and assured faith in Christ that you are atoned for. It is the only answer, the only salvation that I've ever heard of. One time, I'm about done here, but I just want to tell you one last story. One time I was working with an unbeliever, and this unbeliever got a chance to kind of get me alone, and I was in seminary at the time, and she knew it, and she asked me, she says, so it's your seminary, do you like study like other religions? And you could tell the import of the question was, are you one of those like narrow-minded, horrible people who think that only your religion is right? And I don't remember. I have no idea what I said to her. I mean, I have an idea what I said to her, but that's really not material. Just the point is to bring up the question. Like Christians, before you settle on Jesus, you've got to go study all the other major religions, because who knows, maybe they're right. Well, I don't really advise that. Just the same as if you had 5 bottles of clear liquid sitting before you with no label, and someone said, one of them is water. And say, what are the other 4? Just pray you don't choose them. I don't recommend you go and read the Quran. I don't recommend you read the Bhagavad Gita and all this other stuff. I don't recommend it. I don't think it's a good idea. But if you did, and if you really belong to Christ and His Spirit is working in you, and if the Spirit is slowly over time, year after year, changing your spiritual taste buds so that you finally know what's good and what's bad, you would either laugh your head off at the religious propositions of other religions, or you'd be disgusted. Would you take it seriously? Oh, there'd be elements you'd say, oh, wait, I recognize that. It says to give to the poor. Jesus says that too. Sure. Oh, yeah, there'd be things like that. But overall, folks, I only met one Savior in my life. I've never seen another. I've never heard of another. I've never even heard rumor of another. I've never heard the possibility of the possibility of another. I have only ever heard of one who ever even came close to fitting the requisite qualifications. That's all. So the answer here to our sin of pride is just Jesus. As Savior, as Son of Man who has the authority to forgive, He will accept us. He doesn't turn anybody away who comes to Him in faith. That's the answer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess our sin of pride to You. You know what and how deep it is in our heart. We grieve over it. We have not depended on You as we should. We have not done Your will. We are guilty and ashamed. We ask, Lord, that You would cleanse us of this sin continually. We confess it, Lord, that You might. And we rejoice, Lord, and we claim the Savior, Jesus Christ, is our own. We'll depend on Him alone. We see no other way. We see no other hope. We depend on Him, Lord, and we rejoice on the authority of Your very word that we can have assurance of our forgiveness, assurance that You've washed us. We're even bold in it, Lord, and we ask that You would make that boldness to increase, that we would have greater freedom, greater love in Christ because of this great gospel and this great atonement. We praise You, Lord Jesus, and ask You to go with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Standing closed with page 699.